Good morning, everybody. Greetings in Jesus' name. From Tillsonburg, from an area that doesn't have as much snow as here. So we did enjoy the trip up. And with the sun out, I just had to think a lot of times about whiter than snow, yea, whiter than snow. And how can that be? Shocking, blinding whiteness at you. And the Lord Jesus says that I'll wash you whiter than snow. That's a glory. Here I am with a message that I received from the Lord, and I was quite stunned when it came towards me a few weeks ago, because you have probably the same as I do. You read in the Bible, and then suddenly something strikes you. Suddenly you think, I haven't seen that like that before. We're privileged that we can have a book that is given by God, so it's not some man's invention that we're going to look at, but it's God's work. God is doing something, and God touches our hearts with the words of the Bible. So I'd like to look with you today at something out of the New Testament, which happened and is written in Acts chapter 10. If you could turn there with me. We're going to look at something that happened in the life of Peter. We'll be reading various portions out of Acts. We'll also be looking back in the Old Testament in different places here, because I'd like to place this into the right context before I start making applications. This is an exciting moment in the life of the church. Something happened here that had very significant effects for all of us. You could maybe say if this hadn't happened, it would have been a question if we would have been approached with the gospel. So let's read chapter 10, Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, next morning, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, noontime. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. This, what just happened here, was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So something very impressive happened here, and Peter was puzzled. What do we do? What does this mean? I think it probably scared him, because this was different than what he had ever, ever expected. So we see that Peter actually refused. He said, "Not so, Lord. Not me." Was he a narrow-minded person? Was he sort of stuck? I don't think so. Peter knew his Bible, and he knew what God had defined and stated in the Old Testament, and we'd like to take a look at that just to put it into context. So maybe let's just begin and read a few verses from Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, first time, as far as I know, that it's mentioned in the Bible, clean and unclean. It's the story of Noah getting ready to bring animals into the ark. So we're going to read from verse 19 through to a little bit of chapter 7. 6 verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take unto thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls of the air also by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet say, 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. We don't know which animals are clean and unclean. It was definitely shown to Noah which animals were right and wrong in that area, clean and unclean, because he had to know, I take seven of these, I take two of these, and they're going to be brought into the ark. God just stated that, and we'll have to take it as it is there. But then in chapter 8, verse 15, God is speaking to Noah. That's after the waters have dried up. And God is mentioning there to Noah what he is supposed to do. We're going to read 8, verse 15 till 20. "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is of thee, that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And the animals are mentioned again in chapter 9. If you see there, God says, again, that Noah is supposed to be fruitful and multiply, and that the animals are going to be afraid of the human beings. The dread of them will be, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every fowl of the air. Then in verse 3, we get a definition of what Noah is allowed to eat. It says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shalt thou not eat. So here, as we see it, the vegetarian customs of humans changed after the flood, and now people are allowed to eat animals, and not only a few animals, but actually all animals. So the unclean and clean aspect that we see here for Noah in his offerings did not imply to his food. There was not any indication here that certain animals were not the right ones to eat. It was just the other way around. God said, all animals, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So Noah is now not in the ark anymore, and he can eat everything he sees. Undoubtedly, Noah and his descendants remembered which animals were clean and unclean, because that was passed on through the generations. They knew which animals were given to be clean for offerings. About 400 years later, as I calculated it out and looked at the descendants of Adam, Abram is there. And if we look at Genesis 15, we'll see what happened there. 15 verse 7. God says to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Adam offers these to the Lord. And it's even a spooky, scary moment in his life with darkness and horror. It says even a horror of great darkness fell upon him. But it's quite definite and clear that these were clean animals that were offered here to the Lord. And then we don't hear anything anymore for quite a while, until suddenly in Leviticus chapter 11, let's go there for a moment, there we suddenly see that God defines for the Israelites after leaving Egypt which animals are unclean and clean, and then he also defines spice laws, food laws. So Leviticus 11, verse 1, we won't read the whole chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. And then it gives you a whole definition of hooves and chewing the cud, and animals that do have hooves but don't chew the cud, others that chew the cud but don't have hooves, and a whole description, and also many names of animals that we see that are given. So they know now that they are not allowed to eat those animals anymore. Why? 11 verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So these are clear laws. And for every Jew, every Orthodox Jew, they're just as valid today as they were when they were given. So, of course, Jews will not eat pork, and of course they will not eat snails or eel or things that are defined in God's word as not being clean animals, kosher. We all know that term. and that became ingrained in their life. They knew that. And it was repeated to them. They heard the law. Their fathers read it to them in the house when they sat, when they got up and sitting down and going by the way, and the law was exposed to them and explained. And that's the way we do it. Why do we do it like that? Because God says so. So it's good for us to imagine in a setting like that, with Jews that knew how to live according to God's rules. And then there's this Peter. He's on the rooftop. He's waiting for some kosher food to be prepared for him. And then there comes this sheet down full of pigs and, you know, slimy snakes. And just for them, the most awful things he could imagine are just in there. And then a voice says that he should kill them and eat. So it's not really strange that Peter is upset and abhors the whole idea of just, we don't do those things. And it says in the Bible, and it happened three times. Happened three times. What does that mean? Well, I'm pretty sure that Peter also had to think about something else that happened twice. Would you know? Vision that happened sort of twice, not even exactly the same. Does that ring a bell? Pharaoh being told of the kine, the cows that came out of the water, and then also there the grain. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, and because God has shown it twice, it will come speedily, and it is imminent. So I'm just thinking, you know, here, try to feel what Peter is feeling, just this awful feeling, this terrible thing that's happening, and then a voice that says he's supposed to do it, and three times it comes, and three times, and what in the world is this going to be? Now let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and let's just see what happens in Peter's life. Acts chapter 10. Verse 17. And here's Peter pondering, doubting, not knowing what to think. Now, verse 17. Now when Peter doubted in himself what this vision, what he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom thou seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And in the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as though I was sent for. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent me. So then Cornelius tells his story about the angel and how he has indicated. And then Peter opens his mouth in verse 34 and says, oh my, I have just now suddenly understood that there is with God no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And he speaks and he tells them just a few sentences, actually, you could say, just a few words here, and the Holy Spirit falls on these people. They are born again. They are baptized. He stays with them several days. Something really, really great has happened. Peter was prepared by God to change his thinking, to change his mind. Now, Peter says something in this portion that I was a bit puzzled about. It says, you know, that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. And I've tried to find that. Does it say that in the Bible somewhere? Is there a text in the Old Testament that explains that that's the way it's supposed to be? And I can't find it. Is it maybe in the Talmud or another Jewish writing, things like this? And I tried to Google that a little bit, and the Jews say, no, it's not there. But then I read that we look at the Greek words that are indicated here for unlawful. It's not what we, I don't know what it says in New King James, but it's not against the law, but it's a, you could say a no-no, or a not done, or taboo. That's really interesting for me. I'm just thinking. So Peter had to be released of some attitudes that he had, but the attitude that was getting in the way, the biggest, was not so much God's word, but it was taboos. Or you could say what the Lord Jesus mentions in Mark, the traditions of men. Peter had to be released of some attitudes he had that were holding him back even more than God's words. But Peter understood. Later on also, he didn't just account that it was about going into the house of somebody who was not a Jew, because when in Acts 15, it mentions that people were arguing in Antioch that everybody had to be circumcised and actually keep the law of Moses. Then Paul and Barnabas were arguing, that's not true, we are not supposed to do that. Then they went and sent a delegation to Jerusalem to ask the elders if that was supposed to be done or not. And then we see that Peter has bright eyes and he says, No. I experienced that. I've seen very clearly that God does not want us to do that, and that we also cannot lay the law, the obligation of the law, on the Gentiles. And he even says some pretty strong things there, like, we want them to keep the law, and we ourselves weren't even able to keep it. That's why we always had to go to the high priest and be washed of our sins. We can't keep it, and now we're going to tell these people that didn't grow up in this law culture that they will have to do it. No. So there it's talking about food. And he says, all the things we're going to ask of them is that they keep a few very basic laws. They don't eat blood. That's actually, by the way, nothing that has to do with the Jewish nation, because God said that already long ago in the first chapters of Genesis, that we are not supposed to eat blood. And then fornication, and there's a few other elements there that we're not supposed to take part in. Idols, pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, roadkill, Canadians, watch out, dead deer along the road, nice and cold in the winter, but didn't bleed off, and God says, don't eat that. Oh, but it's so nice, that meat is so good. Well, Are we Jews? No, but God has some clear definitions. And are we Gentiles? Yes. So you can see here that the Gentiles, by this decision in Jerusalem at that time, have been released from the food laws and from Jewish purity laws. But again, Peter had to be stunned out of his attitude by a very strong thing that God showed him, very, very stunning and icky in his eyes. So at least Peter has clearly understood. Unfortunately, Galatians 2, Paul describes an occurrence there and shows us that the Apostle Peter was fine with eating with the Gentiles and sitting at the table with them and no problem at all, because he was clearly free of those inhibitions. And then some high and mighty Jews from Jerusalem came. When certain came, and I think that for ourselves too, we should be very careful, because what the hypocrisy that Peter showed here is not uncommon to any of us, where we would like to make a good impression. So we'll do certain things with these people around, and we'll do other things with these people around, and it is inconsistent. And Paul says very clearly to him, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So your example is bad, it's wrong. Man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I want to live unto God, said Paul. So these things, they impacted Peter. They impacted the early church. People, thankfully, were able to read of the correction that Paul passed around. And you might say, well, okay, that's nice. We've seen that, you know, we know what sort of what was in the Old Testament. We know what's in the New Testament. But then what does it mean for us? What does this story mean for us? Is it just an interesting piece of history? Just nice to know, to put things into context so we know why the church is doing certain things? Or are sometimes, or maybe always, things in the Bible there also for you and me, that it is going to do something with your heart and my heart? The reason I was stunned when I read this a few weeks ago, a month ago, wasn't so much because I didn't know the story or because I was trying to find some loopholes in it, because I know that those Jewish laws don't apply to us. But what about our attitude when it has to do with purity and regulations? Isn't it possible that we so easily also can have this attitude of those within and those without? Rules that are maybe not even written down, but they're like those taboos, those unlawful things that Peter was talking about, that, yeah, we don't do that. And we, therefore, the wall that comes up because others do. And what I had to think about was the fact that we so easily do that in our lives, and it has a funny effect. When you make all those laws and regulations really strict, it gives a feeling of comfort, because it's safe behind big walls. We like that. It's really funny, but it works in the workplace also. I drive bus for a school bus company, and we at Lang's don't do like those people at, and mention another. As soon as we have the opportunity, we start to make it look nice for ourselves and bad for the others. So the Jews also, they had all these laws and all these human customs, and they felt very comfortable with them. And what happened? Somebody came and kicked them all upside down. And his name was Jesus Christ. Think about the first miracle that Jesus did. First miracle he did was that he went to a wedding feast where they were drinking wine, alcoholic wine, and then he goes ahead and mix wine, lots of wine, really good wine, and does it in big barrels that are full of water that is used for cleansing. So that's clean water. These are clean barrels, and they're not supposed to be defiled. And the Lord Jesus, by doing his miracle, defiles those barrels by putting something in there that is not water, that is not clean. Somebody said in writing that probably this started the whole aggression of the Pharisees against him, because suddenly somebody is doing the no-nos. Somebody is doing things that are not supposed to be done. And that's, I think that's something we should seriously think about. The Lord Jesus came, and not only that moment, but time and again, told people to carry their bed on the Sabbath, healed people when he was not supposed to in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and all these things, every single time. And the Jews conferred to kill him. They just went away because they saw very clearly, this man is kicking our system upside down. You could say, why? Why does the Lord Jesus do that? Well, he's very outspoken in his words too. Like I said, where he's saying in Mark 7 verse 8 about these commandments of men that they follow, and they even horribly mistreat their parents because they say, oh, sorry, I'm giving that to the work of the Lord and I'm not taking care of you. And the Lord Jesus condemns them. Then the Lord Jesus goes ahead and communicates with a Pharisee, with a Samaritan, the woman at the well, and totally stuns the disciples because he's speaking with somebody that you're not supposed to talk to. And many Samaritans come to know the Lord, and they stay there for a few days in a place where Jews would normally not stay. The Lord Jesus loves the Roman centurion, praises his faith, praises the faith of the Canaanite woman, touches lepers, touches dirty, diseased eyes, lets himself be touched by an unclean woman, had no problem with his disciples eating with unwashed hands, let them rub the corn while they were going through the fields, and all the angry Pharisees were looking on and got ever angrier. And when he's speaking about his commandments, he's explaining that the commandments of God are twofold. That is, love God with your heart, soul, and mind, of your whole being, and your neighbor as yourself. And that contains the whole of all the law. So when I thought about that, I'm thinking about Peter's encounter there and looking at our own attitude in how we view people around us and ourselves. And I'm thinking, do we also have some kind of laws that the Lord Jesus, if he would come, would just step all over and trample on and make us very upset? Or are we really so pure and holy that, oh no, no, the Lord Jesus would be so enjoying everything we're doing and so happy? And I'm just a little bit afraid that we are 2,000 years away from the beginning of the church, and it's a little bit scary to then state that, of course, everything is just fine. That would almost be unfair. But if it's not fine, so what would what could we say? Like, for example, what if the Lord Jesus came walking into the church this morning and he didn't wear exactly the right clothes or whatever? Or would we immediately feel the kindred spirit? Because, of course, it's the Lord Jesus, and now we can certainly look over the differences. It's puzzling for us when we think we're from Holland. When you think about different people, like in Holland, you have extremely strict Reformed churches that are called the Black Stocking Churches, and they really dress in black, and they are very, very stern. They don't know if they go to heaven, they'll go to heaven. They're just hoping. They don't wear black hats, but for the rest, it's really puzzling for me, because if you look at pictures of Orthodox Jews, they're so much the same. They also don't know if they're going to heaven. They're very strict and stern. They have tons of laws. They dress in black. And then I open my eyes and look around at Old Order Amish, and I see them dressed in black and stern and don't know if they're going to heaven. And you see and you look and you're a little bit sad, because you would so wish, I would so wish for every one of those three groups that they would get to know the Lord Jesus and that he would set them free. Right? Sure, of course we would think that. But then, I think it's so important for us to not just look at the extremes, but look at ourselves. What about us then? What I've seen more and more is that legal attitudes in my heart that I had a lot when I was growing up and really felt sort of law and order type person, maybe I look like it still, but that's what I was when our children were growing up, and I had all my rules, and I was really stern, and I knew how to use the rod, right? Didn't you know how to share hearts, but that's okay. It wasn't that important, because it had to be strict. And I have done so much damage with my legal attitude. You saw somebody was just a little bit different than I was. Wrong. Stay away. And I confess that. I mean, this is, if I see it now, how much damage has been done in the hearts of other people, not only our children, but others. And I have to think about the fact that actually, you know, a law attitude never produces the right love actions. Never. It never does. Recently, I was reading in a book, and somebody was mentioning the fact that we as Canadians, when we're talking about speed limits, you just have to mention the word speed limits, and somebody will quickly come up with the fact that in Canada, well, you can drive about 50 miles above the speed limit, and they won't catch you. You know, they won't do anything, right? We know exactly to the little degree how far we can go without the police guy stopping us. And he said, isn't it interesting that there's never, never a discussion among normal car drivers how we could just talk about, you know, how much under the speed limit we could stay without getting in trouble? And I know, of course, truck drivers and with big trailers, you have to watch out that you don't go too slow on the highway. But you know what I'm talking about? We never talk about that side of modifying the law. We always talk about the side that is in our own profit so we can get somewhere faster. Now, I'm not harping on speeding. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but I'm just sometimes a little bit amused. Like, I'm a bus driver, and I have 60 children in the back of the bus. Now, these are children from unbelieving families, and yeah. I can say that I think the biggest issue in being a bus driver is not so much turning the wheel or pressing on the gas pedal, but how do you keep the situation in the bus in good order, where you don't have the opportunity to actually go there and you're just driving. All you have is your mirror and you see all these faces there. Now, thankfully for me, we live in an area where it's rural, so I don't have the problems of the bigger cities. And actually, in the bus, there's only a few people that are sometimes causing problems. And what I'm trying to pass on to you is the fact that I'm looking in my mirror and I'm seeing them disobeying. They don't disobey real bad, because no, they'll know then the bus might park and then the bus driver will ask them to walk forward and talk with them a while, and he won't like that. They won't like that because then they're sort of shamed in front of their friends. That's the thing that sort of works better. But they'll disobey to just enough to get the things in trouble and knock people on the head, just enough, but not too much that the bus driver will react. And all the while I'm seeing it happening. So I'm looking at them and I'm almost a little bit amused at their great lengths they're trying to do to try to get away with their sin. And I won't compare myself to God in that way, but doesn't God maybe also sort of look a little bit amused at our strong efforts to get away with things? Just doing so much our best to do what actually shouldn't be done. Well, in the case of Jesus himself, he was driven by something else. He was driven by love towards his Father and towards us. And man-made boundaries were absolutely uninteresting for him. So Peter was spoken to by God. He knew that because he knew that the Lord was speaking to him, that he understood what it is all about. He doesn't have to stay away from the Gentiles. But I think sometimes for us, would Jesus agree? And this is just an open question. It's not a judgmental. Would Jesus agree with the holiness and purity that we proclaim? Where holiness and purity is for the greater part on the outside, where, as we know, unfortunately, terrible things happen and are covered up. And, it's not so bad. As long as the outside is okay, as long as it looks good, personally, the church, then we're in good shape. And wouldn't it be possible that God would start to shake us and start to let sheets down from heaven and inform us that other Christians are also okay, things we abhor, things we feel so awkward about? Now, in every church, also in crooked churches, where things are like that, there are young people that would ask questions and talk with their parents, maybe, or others about, this isn't right, and how can that be? And then the unfortunate thing is that we as older people would quickly say, oh, they're rebellious. These are nasty people, and it would be way better if they would just be somewhere else, because then it would be so much nicer again. And that's where I would like to move towards. You have two kinds of fences. You have a snow fence, and you have a big concrete steel fence. Snow fences are made so that in the winter, when the blizzards come, that the snow won't pile up on the road. And they're fine because snow fences are there to help everybody. But as soon as the snow goes away, the snow fences are cleaned up. So they're there for a purpose and they're there to help. But that's not the kind of fence we want. When we are in our religious legal mode, we want to have fences that will be there for posterity. Fences that will stay till our grandchildren are grown up, and everybody knows that's the way we do it. And I'm thinking, how does God see that? What does God think? It feels maybe comfortable around behind big fences, but Jesus didn't come to make us feel comfortable. Jesus came to shake us up, to turn us upside down, to make to us clear that the way that he wants us to live is just totally different than what you would expect. And we are not fair if we say, oh, that was for Peter. Peter had to learn a big lesson, but we're fine. We know. We don't know. In a few weeks, I'm turning 64. You think, well, now you're pretty old. Now you know everything. I'm finding out more and more I don't know anything at all. And God is shaking me and shaking me and shaking me, showing me that it's not what I think, my attitude. Last piece I would like to mention to you is in John chapter 8. If you could look with me there, I just feel that this is the key. This is the way that we can escape from this funny fence attitude, as I might call it. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I recognized in my life that I had very strong legalistic attitudes. Does Jesus' word make me feel awkward? Yes, it does. How can I apply Jesus' word in my practical life? Is there something I will have to let go of? Yes. Can I find the truth? Can the truth make me free? Or do we have in our hearts the same indignant attitude as the Jews had towards the Lord Jesus, that just didn't like feathers being ruffled, and all Jesus did was ruffle fleshly and religious feathers all the time? So the question for us all is, I think we should just ask ourselves, have we been made free by the Son? Can we honestly state that we are free indeed? That we're not in man-made bondage that has a religious look? Would it be that when the Lord Jesus comes back, that he would be able to clutch us to his breast and say, I'm so happy you made these steps to find out what I meant when I came on earth, that you didn't get stuck in man-made traditions. Let's let Jesus uproot any comfortable doctrines that work in our lives, because only then we can be of use in Jesus' kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for shocking moments. We thank you for the upset and the upheaval in Peter's life that was leading on to even our conversion, Lord, that the Gentiles were reached with the gospel without any inhibitions. We thank you, Lord, that Peter was willing to recognize that God was changing the scope of things. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't only have to think that it was good and nice for Peter, that he had to learn a good lesson, but Lord, we have to learn lessons. Will you please be with us, Lord? Lord, that we will not just browse through the scriptures and skip our way across sections, but Lord, that it can be applied to our lives, that we know what it means to be real. Lord, help us that we will be free. Not only free, but Lord, that we will be free indeed, not stuck in human traditions. Lord, that we will feel that you are making us free so that we can approach the people around us, so that we can live in this world in a way that is not religious but godly. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear. Help us that we can open our eyes to see what it means, Lord, and use it. Use it in our own lives so that it will be changed. They will be changed. Lord, that we won't just fumble our way through life with attitudes that absolutely don't honor your name. Lord, we thank you for your word. Ask for wisdom in applying it, for your guidance also for the rest of this service. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.